Our message today will not be on Mother's Day or the mother's responsibility in the home. We'll continue in the book of Galatians. But just to tip our hat to Mother's Day, maybe it might be fitting if we would read some scriptures this morning that would center around a virtuous woman. So you may open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31. And you fellas can really smile and sit back and relax. For if your wife is the fulfillment of all this, you're already retired. If I would have read this yesterday at the wedding, I don't know what the people would have thought of it. But we have here set forth under the Old Testament economy a woman that is involved in every aspect of the economy, it would appear, as she works in the fields, as she becomes an industrious farmer, as she spins her spinning wheel and makes garments and then invests her money, and my, oh my, oh my. So maybe we can take some lessons today, fellas, from this virtuous woman. Proverbs chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now probably King Lemuel is another title for Solomon. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor the ways of that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to die, and wine unto those that are of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are the appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Who can find a virtuous woman? Indicating the fact that apparently they're rare. For her price is far above rubies. In other words, to get a virtuous woman would be worth much more than obtaining much wealth. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. Which, if you would ask a man what he might desire from a woman more than anything else, it would be to trust her. The reverse would be true, and the illustration would set forth our relationship with Jesus Christ. And of course, when we became a child of God, we placed our trust in Him. But what He desires of us is our trust, or the willingness for us to walk by faith, which would be duplicated in the church, which is referred to as the bride, as we trust the Lord Jesus. She will do Him good, and by way of application, we should be a testimony for Christ, and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands, not grudgingly or of necessity. She is like the merchant's ships, she bringeth her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night, and gives her meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands, and she plants a vineyard. She girds her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goes not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reaches forth her hand to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it, delivers girdles unto the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excelleth them all. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Now I just might like to draw your attention to something we read here, if I can find it again. Verse 15. She riseth also while it is night, and gives meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. It was brought to my attention that this woman probably had maids. And maybe if you would get your wife a maid, she could do all this. Continue our study in the book of Galatians. And so with that, you may open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Can everyone hear? Can you hear me in the back row? All right, you put your hand up if you can. Or to turn the mic up, or I'll try to get louder. That which the natural heart retaliates against more than anything else is the grace of God. That which is the most difficult to understand as one reads the Word of God is the grace of God. When one understands the first basic principle of what Christ accomplished for them upon the cross, and they place their faith in that finished work, believing that the death of Christ was adequate enough to take care of all of their sins and to provide through that death and resurrection a gift of life which allows that individual to stand perfect in the sight of God, that individual has been born again through simple faith. Based upon a gift from God given to them on the basis of grace. So the Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. After one becomes the child of God, by virtue of his position in Christ, he stands in the center of oceans of grace. Thus we're told in Romans 5, 1 and 2, that we are to, by faith, utilize the grace wherein we already stand. Or we're told to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Thus, grace is the word used to caption the plan of salvation as we think of all three tenses, past, present, and future. And thus the name of the game is grace, which means God did all the work in providing for us the initial gift of life. He does all the work in producing in and through us a quality of life which brings glory to Jesus Christ. And in eternity future, if I can use that expression, when we're in the presence of the Father, all that we will ever enjoy and see and be amazed at will be afforded us on the basis of grace. Thus, the entire plan has been designed by God to give to you and me that which we could never obtain ourselves by our own works. Now, the book of Galatians is dedicated to the proposition of amplifying that principle. For the Apostle Paul, after he had founded many churches in Galatia on his missionary journey, found out later that the legalist who had dogged his steps came in and said, in effect, "You don't really have it all. You need another dimension." Maybe legalizer said to the new converts, "My, you must have exhausted Paul in all that he had to teach. I'm sure we have an added dimension for you that he's never told you about. And that is the strict do's and don'ts of the Word of God. What you need to be informed in is those do's and don'ts that he never mentioned. Have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal." And they became interested immediately. My, that sounded so moral that they responded immediately and said, in effect, "My, Paul never approached us that way. I wonder why he never laid it on a line like that and said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery." And by virtue of that approach, and by virtue of the fact that there is within the believer a resident natural nature which ever seeks to get in the act and to help God out, they immediately responded to that approach and they said, "My, maybe the Apostle Paul or Pastor Radke is shortchanging us. I never heard him thunder the Ten Commandments over the pulpit as they do in this legalistic church. Maybe I'll come back again so they can walk on my toes again like this." And so as the legalist dogs Paul's feet of yesteryear, the legalists are very much alive today, and the approach has ever been the same. And the unsaved are deluded into thinking that heaven is obtained by self-righteous works or their own religious do-it-yourself kit. And the believer is ever encouraged to think that after they're saved, they must maintain that salvation and they must get in the act and help God out. Now, when I make reference to the phrase legalism, I'd like to just say this on the onset. When you got saved, you had what is called a sin nature. But through faith in Christ, who died for your sins upon the cross, you became the recipient of the Holy Spirit. Now, this Holy Spirit performs many ministries for the believer. His very presence is referred to as the sealing and down payment of your redemptive body, which means when the rapture takes place, sure enough, his presence indicated and was proof to you that you'd receive that. His very presence is referred to as the anointing of the Spirit, which means his very presence qualifies you to fulfill the work that he's given you to perform. And of course, he indwells you forever, so by virtue of the fact that he begins in time, he'll never leave. Your spirit is regenerated. This is what's referred to as the new birth, and the whole package is called a divine nature, in contrast to a natural nature. Now, before you got saved, you produced good works. Not good to God, but good to you and good to men. Good before those with whom you lived. This is referred to as human good, not divine good. God is divinely righteous, and when the word good is used in conjunction with Him, it's in reference to a dimension of divine goodness which so far exceeds the finite mind of man that anything he thinks of in the realm of human good doesn't even fit in the spectrum or is considered by God to be good. That's why he says that all of our righteousnesses, as we deem them righteous, are considered by him as dirty, filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. One must understand that what we think of each other is irrelevant. What I call good, God calls filthy. What you call good, God calls filthy. You must see that. For if you could obtain heaven by your evaluation of goodness, then another goodness would have not need to be provided for you outside of the realm of what goodness you could produce. I hope you got that. Now, because of the great good that God did for us in the person of Jesus Christ in dying for our sins, which meant that through His death He fulfilled a law, which we refer to as the Ten Commandments, dubbed the moral law. This moral law was designed to show the very character of God. For if God was holy, the law which He gave man would obviously have to be holy if it came from Him. The objective of the law, however, was to show man his natural condition as a sinner and to reveal to him that he could not live up to this perfect standard. Thus, we have this phrase in Galatians 4. Verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? I repeat, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? Do you know what the law is saying? Do you know what a law demands? Do you understand the consequences of your failure to keep the law? Did you know the law was designed to curse, never to give life? That the law was designed to prove conclusively that you are a sinner and that your guilt is finalized and that you deserve to land in the lake of fire? Law can only condemn. Law cannot give life. Thus you have that set forth in previous verses as we think of Galatians 3:21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law which could have given life, verily would have righteousness would have been by the law. The law was never designed to give life. The law was designed to curse, which we have in verses 10 through 13. Cursed is everyone that is under the works of the law. Now, I might add this. We were told that the law was added 430 years after grace was presented to Abraham. That was mentioned in Galatians 3, 16 through 18, 17 primarily. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years afterwards, cannot disannul that contract, that it should make the promise made by God to Abraham of none effect, and thus the law was never designed to nullify the promise made by God to Abraham. Then we have, while I'm here, we'll add another dimension. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise, which meant God offered him this as a gift. He had to receive it on the basis of faith. Verse 19, wherefore then serves the law? What was its purpose? Why was it added 430 years after the promise was made? It was added because of transgression. It wanted to pinpoint a problem, but after it fulfilled the problem of pinpointing that man was a sinner, then it would come to a conclusion. It would end when the seed should come. Thus the law was temporary in fulfilling its purpose or objective, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Now, we amplified that. We notice that we had Abraham, put an A here for Abraham, who was given a promise by God. That promise was a seed, as well as seeds, a national entity, a land, a kingdom, and a king, and all that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. 430 years later, on Mount Sinai, the law was given, which ran for roughly 1600 years till the seed should come. He came, and of course the seed was rejected. During this period of time, the law was designed to show man that he was incapable of keeping the law and fulfilling God's will on the basis of his own strength, though they asked for the law and actually refused grace. But when that law was given, the grace of God was also revealed to the nation of Israel to whom the law was given. For along with that law, there was a tabernacle, which had a brazen altar, a laver, a holy place, and the holiest of holies. Table of showbread, candlesticks, incense altar, prayer, and then the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this was laid out in the form of a cross, but it actually set forth the fact that when a Jew broke the law, an appropriate animal would be taken to the priest and would die as a substitute, and thus his sins would be resolved through a sacrifice. All of this pictured and prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the Jews' faith should have been in Jesus Christ, and the animals he took to the altar, to the tabernacle, should have been a testimonial of the fact that his faith was in Christ as he looked forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Today we look back to Christ, but we're both justified by faith, whether they looked forward or we now look back. Now, the law had a temporary purpose. The law was to show man he was a sinner. The law was to condemn us. Jesus Christ then took our condemnation in meeting those demands of the law. He died in our stead, so we then can in turn be set free from the condemnation of that law. Now, as we continue to pick up the argument, as he moves from one subject to another in his effort to salvage these believers out of the grasp of the legalists who sought to slap them back under the law and to stick them in a legalistic straitjacket. So beginning with verse 22, we have set forth an allegory. And we have here two women set forth. We got our Mother's Day plug in. And both of these women had a baby. One of these women, however, was a free woman. The other was a bond woman, an Egyptian gal. She was a slave. Thus, the children that were born from these women resulted in one being born of a free woman, and the other was born of a bond woman. One was born supernaturally, the other was born naturally. The difference between born supernaturally and naturally is the difference between heaven and hell. That's the point the Apostle Paul is seeking to set forth here. Verse 22. For it is written, Abraham had two sons. Now he's making reference to the book of Genesis and to a previous account. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now we've studied the book of Genesis, so we understand who these sons are. The one was born of a bondmaid. Her name was Hagar. She came from Egypt, picked up while he was on vacation out of the will of God. The other was born of a free woman. Then, of course, that would have been Sarah. But he who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. It was a natural, normal birth. But he, reference Isaac, that was born of the free woman, Sarah, was born by promise. Which things are an allegory? And an allegory describes one thing under the image of another. Now this is a historical allegory, which means he's actually drawing from history and actual events of things that actually happened. A parable is an allegory, but the story is fictitious, which means it never actually happened. Thus, names are never mentioned in parables because they're used to illustrate the principle. This is actual history. I might add with that, as it comes to mind, that in Luke 16, as we think of the rich man in Lazarus, you have the noun used in naming the name, which means that's no parable. There was an actual rich man and a man named Lazarus. And they both landed in Sheol, but one was in torment, the other was in paradise. That actually happened. That's no parable of something that doesn't exist. All right? Verse 24. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants or contracts. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see, the believer has citizenship in heaven. And then he goes on to say, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren, and so on. All right, now, let's try to amplify this thing a little more. I can't believe it. Do I have any clean ones? My rose, would you take a couple of these and wash them? I don't have any. I can't find a one. Okay, she'll be back in a minute. In the meantime, we'll use what we have here. I thought I had a whole stack of them here a while ago. All right. One here that somebody was playing with, but we'll overlook that. Okay, let's see what we've got here by way of this allegory, by way of two women, two mountains, two cities, two citizenships, and two geographical locations. All right. Two covenants. All right, we'll put two mountains. We have set forth Hagar, no H's in the Greek, so it's pronounced Agar, but in the Old Testament it would be Hagar. So we have Hagar. We have law. We have a mountain called here Sinai. Okay, we have Arabia. Now Arabia, of course, was the desert and was outside of the land, which meant for Israel to wander in the wilderness, which they did for 40 years, was to wander outside of the place of blessing. Thus the law was actually given outside of the place of blessing. Thus it was a place of cursing when given. 3,000 souls were killed, and I might say when the Spirit of God came in grace, 3,000 souls were saved, illustrating the contrast between law and grace and the fact that the law cannot give life but can only condemn. Now you have in contrast to that the second covenant, the covenant of grace. We have law here, we'll put grace here. We have in contrast to Arabia, Jerusalem, but actually they had taken the law from Arabia and brought it into Jerusalem, which now is, which meant that Jerusalem became the center of legalism or law. So he actually contrasts that Arabia and Jerusalem with another Jerusalem mentioned in verse 26. So we have Jerusalem mentioned here, but it is a heavenly Jerusalem in contrast to, and we can put Jerusalem here, an earthly Jerusalem. So the law deals with things that are earthly. The second covenant deals with things that are spiritual, invisible, and heavenly. Thus Sarah sets forth the illustration as we look at the two women. One born of a bondwoman, bondage. One born of a free woman, as we think of Sarah. So, we have the two contrasts made. And this is the difference between the contract or contrast of law versus the contract of grace. Now we also have a word used in regards to this law. And when we think of a contract, we normally think of a two-party covenant. This particular word in the Greek is used 33 times in the New Testament, but it does not require a two-party transaction. Thus, we have set forth the fact that the fulfillment actually is by the Lord Jesus. Notice what it says back in verse, let's pick it up in verse 17. We just read it in Galatians 3. In this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years, cannot be disannulled. Now he speaks of a covenant or a contract which God is obligate to fulfill by virtue of the fact that it was an unconditional covenant, which means that man did not have to do something to bring in its fulfillment. God is going to keep the covenant irrespective of what man does or does not do. Now, when we think of the covenant of grace, we think of a covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son. And as the result of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, the sinner becomes the recipient of the contract but is not obligated to do anything. This is where the Jews missed it, by virtue of the fact that they wrote the Talmud, and when a child was 13 years of age, he was confirmed on the basis of how well he digested the Talmud, referred to as the Bar Mitzvah,
And consequently, this Jew entered into a two-party contract with God. The Jew never realized that this solidified his destination in hell. Nor do the Gentiles today who take the Jews' law and duplicate the same thing at confirmation realize that this very approach solidifies and makes their damnation certain in hell. Now, we ought to look briefly at the uniqueness of these two births. So with that, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis 16, we have the birth of Ishmael. The son of Hagar, who was the bondwoman, who was used to be, or was obtained to be, a help, a temporary helper to Sarah, who was to give birth to Grace, Isaac, who was to be born supernaturally. Thus, Hagar beautifully illustrates the objective of the law as a schoolmaster to drive us or to bring us to Christ. Thus she was a temporary helper. But as soon as Abraham listened to the advice of his wife and decided to use the helper, in this case the law, or the bondwoman, as the means through which he could obtain heirship, immediately there was mass confusion, there was contention within the home, and one had to go because both cannot be the recipients of the grace of God because their natures are totally different. So consequently, there was a clash, as there ever has been and always will be, between law and grace. So let's look at the story. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, bare no children, but she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. Now she didn't have patience to wait for the Lord to fulfill his promise. And so consequently she got in trouble. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. He listened to her. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee, I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes, and the Lord judge between me and thee. Now, what happened? Hagar actually looked down her nose at Sarah, by virtue of the fact that she had a baby by Abraham and Sarah did not. Well, you can imagine the contention that existed under that one tent when these two women were eyeing each other up and down. And Hagar really gave her the old, as she flaunted her fruit, her child, her production, before Sarah. Verse 6. But Abraham said to Sarah, "Behold, the maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way of Shur. Now the Lord took care of her. The Lord preserved her son, Ishmael. But we have set forth here the principle that the bondwoman had no choice but to leave. And so the principle was, or is, set forth by Paul, cast out the bondwoman. Now, let's turn to Romans 4, and we'll look at the unique difference between this birth and a supernatural birth which took place, because these two births set forth a natural birth and a spiritual birth, which is the difference between heaven and hell, and two births which an individual should understand. Romans 4. Now Romans 4 sets forth very clearly the principle of justification by grace through faith, and the fact that heaven is not obtained by works, but it's obtained on the basis of faith alone. So we have that set forth in the opening verses, using Abraham as the illustration. Verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, then of course he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what says the Scriptures? Abraham simply believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Thus if a person seeks to obtain heaven by works, he actually indebts God and says in effect, God owes me eternal life. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but simply believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, when we speak of works versus grace, oftentimes religious organizations, and I'm thinking of one now whose catechism book I hold in my hand, will readily say that heaven, eternal life, is given to an individual on the basis of grace apart from works. And though they make that statement clearly in this catechism book, they do not call the sacraments of infant baptism and confirmation a work. They call it a grace, which is neo-orthodoxy and an unscriptural application of terminology and misapplication of the grace of God and justification by grace through faith. Now I state that so that when we read on here, you'll understand that the works Paul is referring to is the sacraments of the church, and his objective is to prove that a person is not justified through the sacraments of the church, and that's the works that he is zeroing in on. Not the fact that you may work at a mine or wash dishes at the kitchen sink. So let's go on. Verse 9. Comes this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Today we would update it as this catechism book does, and it declares openly that the covenant of circumcision is carried over today by the Gentiles and the Christians through infant baptism. Thus they're duplicating the same contract or covenant that was designed by the Talmud and the Bar Mitzvah. Thus, as we think of Judaism and the Romanistic counterpart found in Lutheranism and Episcopalianism and many others, we have that doctrinal seed of legalism and that covenant contract which sends people to hell in wholesale lots by virtue of the fact that that approach to God solidifies a person's destination in the lake of fire. We'll prove that as we go on. All right. Verse 9. Comes this blessedness then upon those who have been baptized only? Or could an unbaptized person become the recipientness of this blessedness also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision, when he got baptized, or in uncircumcision? Answer: Abraham got saved. Abraham was justified, not in circumcision. He was justified in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Did you get that? Abraham now becomes the blueprint and the pattern of how one becomes a child of God. And the reason the Apostle Paul zeroes in on this patron saint of Judaism is to prove that their patron saint was never justified through circumcision or today infant baptism. And if anyone's going to get saved, they're going to get saved exactly like Abraham got saved. And Abraham got saved apart from any ritual that Judaism had to offer. That's his point. Because the Jews took circumcision and the Ten Commandments and twisted them beautifully into a means of salvation, and was so confident that that would obtain eternal life that when the Son of God came to give them life, they said, "Kill him. We're going to get to heaven with the Talmud. In our catechism book, this is enough. Don't talk to us about faith in Christ." Now today, they have cleverly put the two together. But as oil and water does not mix, we have the problem in Galatians 1. An addition of law, baptism, circumcision, or the Ten Commandments with grace, means by putting them together in the same box, you automatically nullify the grace of God, and Paul referred to it in Galatians 1 as another gospel which has God's curse placed upon it. Which means, if a preacher claims that you're saved by grace through faith and then has a catechism book which allows those kids to memorize the Ten Commandments, it's proof of the pudding that that preacher has coupled together law and grace, and that presentation to those youngsters has God's anathema placed upon it. That's the reason why, as we're going to see in Galatians 4, that system is not productive and cannot produce children. For law does not give a person life. Legalism cannot reproduce children. Only the grace of God can produce children. And it produces them supernaturally and uniquely, for God gives that individual life through simple faith in a supernatural way. Now, let's pick it up in verse 16 of Romans 4. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of faith, of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Thus he is referred to as the father of us all because he's the pattern of faith. Now notice, the surety of salvation is the believer's portion by virtue of the fact that it's by faith. You see, the reason you can know you're going to heaven is because God designed the plan, provided all that was needed through Jesus Christ, guaranteed you eternal life, refuses to allow you to get in the act so you can mess it up, and thus you can know you can go to heaven because he's never asked you to do anything. For if he asks you to do something, there'll always be that element of uncertainty, such as fulfilling the oath at the baptismal fountain of renouncing the devil, all his works and all his ways, stated by the godmother or father, and then later by the confirmant, as he takes this oath upon his own head, and then says in effect that he too will renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, as he enters into a two-party contract with God, which if held would slap the person in hell. Verse 17, as it is written, I have made thee the father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth the things which be not as though they were. Now Paul makes reference to Abraham's faith. He didn't have faith at that point in time when he listened to Sarah. But as time went on, he did have faith. And Paul is making reference to that faith, which he now, through the offspring of the supernatural birth of Isaac, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, sexually dead, even though he was 100 years old, or 99 to be exact, when he was about 100 years old, nor did he yet consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. Thus he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able to perform. Isaac was born. But he was born supernaturally. Now, God in the Old Testament invariably set aside the first son and accepted the second. This principle is true here with Ishmael and Isaac. It was also true with Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob. It was also true with Cain and Abel. What is God trying to show the human race? He's trying to show that God cannot accept anything from an individual who was born naturally, and through his first birth he has nothing with which he can approach God. It's only through a supernatural, spiritual second birth that he can become the recipient of the grace of God and be born supernaturally from above. That's what he's seeking to set forth. Now, as we go back to Galatians chapter 4, we notice in verses 28 the fact that there is opposition. There was conflict in the home. Now we brethren, he says, as Isaac, who was supernaturally born, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. In other words, by virtue of the fact that you have been born spiritually, you've been born again by the Spirit of grace, you then fulfill the allegory. You were born children of the promise. But as then, verse 29, he that was born after the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Here is a fixed principle. Law hates grace with a passion. Ishmael hated Isaac. Now, he was 13 years older than Isaac, but actually, Isaac means laughter, and he laughed at Isaac. He made fun of Isaac. He belittled Isaac. And Hagar, who illustrates the law, looked down her nose at her own accomplishments because of her ability to have a child in her own strength, and Sarah could not. And thus, as the flesh rebels in its own ability to accomplish its own goodies and then takes pride in its own accomplishments, it looks with disdain at the grace of God. And when you walk up to a self-righteous religious person who's got his act together and tell him that his self-righteous works stand before God as filthy rags, he is indignant. He is infuriated. And consequently, he will immediately lash out against the grace of God and against the gospel of grace, and he will do all in his power to discredit the message that you have proclaimed by virtue of the fact that he is determined to stand on his own two feet and his own good works. And that's the principle. Now, this was true with the Lord Jesus. This was true throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul finally lost his head because legalism finally got to him, which meant he was sent to Rome and he was decapitated, history tells us. He lost his head. Why? Because religion hated his guts. The grace of God puts all religions out of business. For all religions have one thing in common, and that is they're seeking to gain the approbation of God by their own works. And they're seeking to obtain the approval of God and enter into the pearly gates, if I can use that expression, by what they do. Now, here is a greater tragedy. And I name names this morning, and I would hope that you wouldn't get upset by virtue of the fact that I name some names. I have another book here, which some of you may have. We'll try to obtain some more. I don't think we have any in the book room right now, but it's referred to as Cast Out the Bondwoman by V.L. Peterson. It's an excellent book, for he had been a Lutheran preacher for 19 years. And he had entered in to this Hagar system of that which reproduces a work's birth. Thus, Hagar does produce children. Religion does produce children. But these children are children of bondage. They're not free children. That's why they're held in the slavery of the religion in which that which gives them birth. So consequently, because they have been given a false hope and a false birth, they are blinded to and oblivious to their need of a supernatural spiritual birth, because they think that they have been born again by virtue of the fact that they have been baptized. That's exactly what happened to the Jews. So, to illustrate it, we might turn to Romans 10, because the principle is the same. For actually, Judaism becomes the basis of religious works, and all of the religions have their seeds or take off from Judaism, which means if a person can understand Judaism, they can understand religious legalism wherever it's found in the universe. And so what does Paul say in Hebrews 10? Well, we might back up a little bit as long as we're here. Paul's desire is that the Jews might be saved. But look at verse 31 of chapter 9 as long as we're here. Romans 9, 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith,
but as it were by works of the law. And as the result of their works in endeavoring to keep the law, which included circumcision and all their rites, they stumbled at Jesus Christ. They were blinded to Christ. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." 10:1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about seeking to establish their own righteousness. Boy, they're zealous. But in their zeal, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Now, this was the point. They had taken the Ten Commandments along with circumcision and perverted it into a system of salvation and said, if we fulfill the external rites of the law, the rituals of the law, we then can obtain eternal life. And consequently, they missed it completely. In Romans 3, verses 28 and 29, he makes reference to circumcision. You may turn there if you like. And in the first three chapters of Romans, he makes reference to the moral man, and the religious man, summarizes them in chapter 3 and says, there is none righteous, no, not one. They've all sinned and come short. One is just as bad as the other, though in their own eyes, they think they're better. And so we pick it up, well, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter of the law, who praise is not of men but of God. That's Romans 3, 28 and 29. Now that reminds me of another portion. Let's go back to Romans 9 in an effort to make a contrast here. And the fact that the first birth, which a Jew prided himself in, and the rituals which he involved himself in, could not give a person eternal life. Notice verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Note the word Isaac. What is he saying? He's saying that a Jew that was born naturally actually reproduces the Hagar birth. But a Jew that was born a Jew physically was not equipped to go to heaven or obtain eternal life until that Jew was born again or born supernaturally, as was Isaac. That Jew was going to hell. Thus, any Jew that obtained eternal life had to be born again on the basis of faith. So that's why he's saying all Jews aren't Jews, but all Jews tithed, all Jews were circumcised, all Jews were under the law, and those circumcised Jews that were under the law that had never been born again supernaturally as Isaac was born went to hell with their circumcision, baptism, and sacramental rituals. Because one is not justified by rituals, he's justified by simple faith. Faith emanates from the mind, and you merely respond to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think of the bar mitzvah duplicated by the Gentiles at infant baptism and circumcision,
I'd like to read a couple of paragraphs out of these books so that you can't get mad at me. Of course, you probably already are. I'd like to read what V.L. Peterson has to say here in regards to this two-party contract. He mentions the fact that the Hagar birth comes about by Israel putting themselves under the law, taking vows and the bar mitzvah and so on. And this religion gives birth. But it gives birth to eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear. And thus it stupefies the minds so that the individual is spiritually blind. Have you ever talked to a Lutheran and say, "Have you been born again?" They may twist a little. You might say, "Are you a Christian?" Say, "Oh my, yes." "Do you believe in Jesus?" "Oh my, yes." But invariably they'll say, "I've always believed, I've always been a Christian, or I've always been saved." What are they saying? They don't see a need of the new birth because they think they have been saved. And when were they saved? We'll read here in this catechism book. They were regenerated, given new life, the very life of God. They were born in the family of God when they were baptized. You turn around and say to this Lutheran, "Do you know if you dropped dead in 13 seconds where you'd spend eternity?" The Lutheran will invariably say, "No, I don't know that," or "You can't know that," or "Well, I hope so." Stupefied, blind. They do not understand that a true supernatural birth allows one to know they have eternal life because they're not maintaining that basis of works through a confirmation vow, which allows them to get in the act. Thus, this catechism book says that if you fail to keep that two-party contract, you will then fall from grace, lose your salvation, and have to be restored to the family of God. Which means, those systems who start on the premise of works, sacramental works, cannot believe in eternal security, because once you lay the foundation of works and say that that system of salvation is predicated upon a church work, then you're ever working in your effort to maintain that salvation by what you do. So that's the way it works. But the reason why it's so difficult to reach people like that is because that system blinds their eyes to their need. It's one thing to be lost and know it. It's quite another thing to be lost and think you are saved. That's tragic. And to think you're going to heaven when your faith is not in a contract made for you by Jesus Christ, who met all the legal demands of the law courts of heaven, of which you become the beneficiary. But you then purposely enter into a two-party contract and make an oath with God that you will renounce the devil, all his works, and all his ways, which is the equivalent of keeping the Ten Commandments, and then guarantee your destination in hell because you'll never be able to cut the mustard. And as all the law can do is condemn. And that's the reason why in this catechism book you have the Ten Commandments, never given to a Gentile. Could never get a Jew to heaven. And nothing could be more ridiculous than a Gentile stealing from the Jew, and he wants two things from the Jew: his money and his Ten Commandments. Otherwise, he doesn't want anything else. He takes those Ten Commandments and steals them from the Jew, tries to get to heaven on the Jew's law, which was sending the Jew to hell. That's absolutely ridiculous. But they're doing it all over the place. Why? People love that. We want to get in the act. That's appealing. And I'm amazed at Christians who get saved and who are uninformed, and when asked to be the godparents, will actually walk up in front
And I realize oftentimes this happens when one is newly saved and they don't understand. But I would hope that shortly you would understand and would not participate in a system of works and legalistic contracts through the church at a christening service, which puts you in a position where you're going to make a vow and a promise before God, which says in effect, you're getting in the act. Nothing could guarantee the damnation of that baby more fully than man getting in the act and making a contract with God. Going on in Peterson's book, among the Gentiles, this Hagar birth occurs when vows are taken in baptism and confirmation. This is a two-party conditional covenant. This is an ex-Lutheran pastor, been a pastor for 19 years. Maybe you'll take it better from him than from me, so I'll read it. Places one under the law, just as in the Jewish bar mitzvah. These law requirements are that the commandments be obeyed perfectly, without a single failure, or as God puts it, do this and ye shall live. Failure on the part of the covenanting party in at least one jot or tittle brings the curse of God and damnation to the soul, as we read, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3:10. Now, in case you think that this Lutheran pastor and what I said was far-stretched, if you're a Lutheran and you're visiting here today, or if you come from a church that preaches nice nothings and never touches the book of Galatians because it's too embarrassing, and is afraid to name names as the Bible does, just read Revelation 2 and 3 in the seven churches. Names are mentioned all over the place. And in fact, at the close of the book of Romans, Romans 16:17, you have these words. Paul says, yeah, we're in Romans, you might turn there. I have to say this because under the call letters of love today, truth is being overlooked. And apostates are increasing in numbers on the basis of that word. Verse 17, Romans 16. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. What is the doctrine of the book of Romans? The doctrine is justification by grace through faith apart from circumcision. That's the theme of the book of Romans. This Lutheran catechism book, and I don't know if I can put my finger on it, I was reading it this morning, says that the Christian church has duplicated the contract of Israel and Abraham in circumcision and has replaced baptism, and they admit we're duplicating the contract. That means that if I read this verse correctly and understand the book of Romans, I will do what Luther did. I'll kick down the slats and get out of that religious whorehouse who's sending people to hell in wholesale lots. That's exactly what I'll do. And I have quotations from many Bible teachers in the past who have said that of all the damning, apostate, perverted lies that have been ever sold to humanity, baptismal regeneration is the one that's sending more people to hell than anything else. And that would include Ham's beer, Seagram's, Four Roses, or whatever else you might drink or have drunk. Now, I'm not pulling any punches, as you can tell, but I believe that's true.
What did you get saved out of? Were you in a drunken religious stupor thinking you were all right because someone told you where you were baptized in the church and grace came through the church so that they have the guts and the audacity to set themselves up as the sole authority and funnel through which you become the recipient of the grace of God? Which means if you don't come to them, you can't get it. So oftentimes I just use a simple illustration and say, do you mean to tell me a person couldn't be on an island? Let's make it real small. Let's say you could throw a stone across it. One tree. So he sits under the tree reading the Bible. And he sees how to be saved by grace through faith. Because there's nothing to eat, he drops dead a few days later. Could he have placed his faith in Jesus Christ who died for his sins as is revealed in the Word of God without ever coming to the church? Getting baptized, catechized, and confirmed without having a godparent stand up and making an oath, without him making an oath at confirmation? Could he become the recipient of eternal life without water being sprinkled on his head or be it immersed or poured or whatever? And the thief on the cross was told, today you will be with me in paradise. And I'm sure that if the average ministerial association of the average town in America today would have been there, they would have said, oh, no, you don't, Jesus. And though they speak in terms of ecumenicalism in their own thinking, you must be baptized in their denomination and must be part of their organization or you don't make it. Which leads me to add one other point. If you want to go to a church that's truly ecumenical, come to this one. Everybody that's here got saved out of a different church, or they got saved out of nothing. And the true church is made up of those who have been born after Isaac supernaturally, a supernatural birth, a spiritual birth. And the early church got together because they wanted to. It had nothing whatsoever to do with signing a contract, walking forward, or even getting baptized to join, which is legalism second tense, which actually paves the way for baptism first tense. In case you didn't catch that. And I might as well put that on the board too, as long as I'm on it, and we've got a couple of minutes yet. Salvation, three tenses. 1, 2, 3. First tense. Executed by God the Son on the cross. Christ died for our sins. That saves us from the penalty of hell. So I say, I got saved at such and such a time, last week, last month, last year, whenever. I was saved from hell. At that instant, however, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you for the purpose of reproducing a life in you and through you that you could not produce. That's a gift of God's grace, because grace summarizes all three tenses. I was saved by grace. I'm kept by grace. Now, we're told to allow the Spirit of grace to produce through us the Christian life. You became a believer priest the moment you got saved. As you respond to the Holy Spirit as He teaches you His Word, and the purpose of you being here this morning, I hope, is to learn some principles out of the Bible, you then can make some decisions. And maybe you were asked to stand up in front of a church at a baptismal fountain, and you didn't know what to do. And you're here this morning, and now you know what to do. You won't do it, will you? You've got a decision to make. Are you going to participate in a two-party contract, which is illegal before God, so that you're in the act? Now, whether you do or not is your business. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. The final analysis, you're given account before the Lord. So we can still be friends. But that's the principle. Now, the Holy Spirit wants to direct your thinking, which in turn will result in your life moving in the right direction. The Holy Spirit then saves you, present tense, from the power of sin. Penalty of sin, power of sin. This provisional power is a gift of grace. As that power is manifested in your life, it's manifest in the basis of grace. The Christian life doesn't live that. The Christian himself does not live the Christian life. The Christian allows Christ to live that life for him. That's why it's unique and different. His birth was supernatural. His life is supernatural. Why is it supernatural? Because he's not getting in the act. Now, the difference between legalism and spirituality is this. The Bible tells a believer not to get drunk. So that's a sin. And we know the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. But the believer fulfills the law not by trying to keep the law. He fulfills the law through the filling of the Spirit. Thus the command of the believer is to be filled with the Spirit. Now the issue is, who is controlling my life so that if what I do is fulfilled by the Spirit, then it's valid production. If what I do in my own strength, then it's unacceptable production, referred to as carnality, produced by the flesh, and thus it is legal by virtue of the fact that you did it. That's why a contract that is legal between God and man is not acceptable. It's carnal. You're in the act. The Christian life is lived totally apart from you. Everything is invisible and supplied by God. Thus, the key to the Christian life is the filling of the Spirit. He's under a new law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, which frees him from the law of Moses and the law of sin. And when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm freed from these laws. The very approach which says to the flesh, make a contract with God to renounce the devil, all his works and all his ways, could only be applied to the flesh, admitting the fact that the person is lost who enters into the contract. And the very contract would indicate the fact he is making sure he's going to hell. But the contract cannot be fulfilled. And if he knew what the law said, or as Paul put it, you that make contracts and confirmation vows, do you hear what the law says? Do you know what you're saying, man? And the average person doesn't. And I've talked to Lutherans and I've said, have you ever listened to what the pastor says? When a baptism takes place, no, I never listened. I just, you know, everybody does. We're dedicating the kids, I guess. I want you to know there's much more going on than a dedication of the kids. And if you believe what's going on, you'll be in hell for sure. Now, we were talking about baptism, weren't we? All right, third tense, Father. That's grace, but it's eternity. I was saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. Now, we understand, I hope, that one is not saved through baptism, first tense. But we have another organization, and I'm going to name a name because they ought to be glad I'm advertising for them. So if you're here and you're a Lutheran, I'll still have to read a paragraph out of here so that I can advertise for them too. Now, by the way, if there's some Catholic priest or Roman preacher who wants to read any literature that I've written, give it to him. I'll be tickled to death if he reads it over the pulpit. And if he reads that Radke said that you're justified by grace through faith apart from baptism, that'll be absolutely wonderful. I'll be glad if he names my name and tells other people what I'm preaching. Because I'm preaching you're not saved by baptism, circumcision, or a church rite or ritual or sacramentum. I'm teaching the Bible says you're justified by grace through faith as Abraham was saved apart from circumcision. Now, you may not agree with me, but that's what I'm preaching. I'm not ashamed of it, and they shouldn't be ashamed of it either. So the Baptists say, putting a plug in for them now, that though you're saved on the basis of faith, before you can live the Christian life and the Spirit of God can function in and through you as He desires, You must be baptized before you can release that spirit. Otherwise, he's trapped like a rat in a dungeon, and he seeks to do something through you. But this one area where you have failed to get baptized is a sin which just hamstrings the spirit so beautifully that you cannot grow in grace, be productive or fruitful, or do anything for Jesus Christ except tithe, and we'll take your money. And they do. They take their money. I talked to a Baptist preacher and I said, you mean to tell me you won't allow this person to be a member of your church, but you let him come and tithe and take his money and won't give it back and tell him he's carnal? That's inconsistent and inconsiderate. But he wouldn't do that. But he should have. So, their approach is that until you now get baptized, you're carnal, and you can't do one other lick for Jesus Christ until, first of all, you're baptized, and then this baptism is synonymous with becoming a member of the local church, and once you're a member of the local church and baptized, then phase two, progressive sanctification, can work. Thus, progressive sanctification is predicated upon a work, baptism. They make the same mistake in phase two that the Lutherans make in phase one, though they've condemned the Lutheran for making that mistake in phase one. The Lutherans had their heads screwed on straight. They'd say, what's the difference? And that's why in the South and out West, where the Baptists have been prevalent, all kinds of cults are springing up. And the basic tenet and doctrine within the framework of all of those religious churches and organizations is that you must be baptized. And even in their witnessing, they've got baptism in there so closely that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. That's how they put the ball of wax together. Now, baptism neither saves a person, nor is the work of baptism the basis of progressive sanctification or growth in grace. Now, baptism is a privilege, as is communion. But to put communion in that position would be just as ridiculous, but actually there'd be more scripture for it. Well, so much for that. I've got to read one paragraph here. Well, infants cannot be reached by the spoken word, so we believe they can be reached by the sacramental word. In other words, the gospel is ministered instead of preached. Would God make no provision for the children in the New Testament, when he so amply provided for the children of the Old Testament covenant? We see the New Testament baptism is compared with Old Testament circumcision. God could and God can make a covenant with children. For it is a covenant, notice what they call it now, of grace. And Paul said in Romans 4, circumcision was not grace. If you're trying to get to heaven by circumcision, you're trying to get to heaven by works. Works puts God in debt. It's no longer grace. So they obviously don't read the Bible, or they wouldn't make such a statement as that. Children who are within the household of faith should be baptized and must be taught. Opponents of infant baptism say, show me where in the New Testament infant baptism is commanded. But it's equally proper to say, show me where it is forbidden. Now that's an admission, it's not in the Bible. Now, faith has to have an object. Do you guess in the Christian life, or do you walk by faith? You see, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If I do something and I can't find explicit instruction in black and white in the Word of God, then I'm guessing, and I'm not walking by faith at all. So this obviously is not in obedience to the Word of God. What they're saying in effect is, well, the Bible doesn't say anything against it, so what's the matter with you? Well, then why not use Avon? God didn't say you couldn't. Maybe we'll use that and go to heaven. I guess Amway's already got that little thing going, haven't they? Amway's going to solve all the problems of the world, I guess. What about baptismal regeneration? Page 59. It mentions that some Protestant churches condemn this. The baptized child can remain in its baptismal covenant if it is properly instructed and guided by the Christian parent, pastors, and teachers. God certainly can keep His promise. Well, we know that. That's the other half that's in the hot water. But as grace can be resisted, so one can fall away from grace, and such a one must be restored. God, who never breaks His contract, and that's true, is willing to receive the repentant sinner. Thus, baptism plays an important part in the whole religious life of the child. St. Augustine said that if he had been baptized as an infant, I would have been spared from many of the sins of my youth. And one who has been baptized can say, Dear Father, Thou didst adopt me. Please keep me. Can you catch the uncertainty of that? You beg God now to keep you because they don't know if that really took. And then you make me willing to be kept. The one who has fallen away may say, Please, Father, renew with me the blessed covenant of my baptism. Of course, every Christian needs this daily baptismal renewal. That's a Lutheran catechism book. I'm talking with a Lutheran preacher one time, and it took me about 45 minutes to an hour to get him to admit what I just read before the people who said, Oh, I'm a Lutheran and we don't believe that. And I said, That's exactly what your church teaches. And the reason there was a problem is because one member of the family was saved and the other one was a true Lutheran but didn't know what it taught. And finally, this pastor came to the end of himself and he said, Do you know that Luther had a picture of a baptismal fountain on the wall of his office, and when he wanted to assure himself of his salvation, he looked at that baptismal fountain to reassure himself of the fact that he was saved? And I said, Man, it took me an hour to get you to say that. Because I know that's what Lutherans teach. But this guy believed you didn't believe that. How come it took you so long to say that? Now the choice was his. Because if he said he didn't believe that, he wasn't a Lutheran. But he still went there. Now you may be a Lutheran here this morning. And you may say, Well, I don't believe that baptism saves and that baptism forgives sins and that baptism regenerated me and baptism made me a child of God and baptism gave me the new birth. I just thought that I was dedicated. And all my life as I lived, I didn't really place my faith in baptism. Then you're not a Lutheran. What are you doing there? You're the most inconsistent thing on 2 feet. Going to a church that you don't agree with. And yet that's funny. People say to me, Well, what you say is right, but I'm not going there. I'm going to the church that preaches just the opposite. Well, they're agreeing with me. Which makes me wonder whether they're really agreeing with me. Now, you have the right not to agree with me. You certainly have that right. But I believe the difference is the difference between heaven and hell. Now, I was pretty hard on the Lutherans this morning. Probably harder than I've maybe ever been. And I don't normally say this much about various beliefs in various organizations. But if you're here this morning and you didn't like it, it's just what you needed. It's just what you needed. And you may be one that's here this morning who is totally blind to your need. You may actually think you're a child of God because you have been baptized, you've always believed in Jesus. And by virtue of the fact that you've been taught little religious stories out of the Bible about Peter and Moses, and you've always believed in Jesus and put your new uniform on Easter and went to church, and you were baptized and confirmed. And because you've never stood on a soapbox downtown and said, "I denounce Christ," you may think you're still saved, because you thought you'd gotten saved because you've always believed in Jesus and you were born again through baptism. This would be a wonderful time to trade in the object of faith, the faith that you have placed in your church circumcision or baptism, and shift that faith from the church and a ritual to the finished work of Christ upon the cross, who died for all of your sins, so that when He said it's finished, He meant what He said, and no church and no ritual can remove something that Jesus Christ already took away. In this supernatural birth, this spiritual birth which is from above, this free birth, not works birth through the church, will result in you knowing you have eternal life, and for the first time in your life, you will see and you'll be able to talk to someone else about Jesus Christ. This is why Lutherans don't witness. This is why Roman Catholics don't witness. They call themselves Christians. Do they talk about Jesus Christ? No, only when they slam their thumb in the door, then all of a sudden they can pray like hell and ask God to damn this and all the rest of it. And they're really prayer warriors. But I was born a Lutheran, and the only time I talked about Jesus Christ is when I cussed and swore as a good Lutheran. I never talked about people about accepting Christ by faith as their personal Savior. A supernatural spiritual birth had to take place before I saw the truth of Jesus Christ, what it meant to be saved, and to know you were going to heaven. Thus, standing here this morning is a miracle, because I was saved out of a religious stupor. I was blinded as a Lutheran, thought I was a Christian, thought I was saved, but I was lost. But I'm thankful that someone witnessed to me, that the Spirit of God used it to show me my need of Jesus Christ and a true spiritual birth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, I do not know your heart. I don't know what's on the inside. But I do know that God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. And upon that cross, He took care of all of your sin. That is indeed good news. And He's not holding your sin against you, because it's been paid for already. Is all you have to do to become a child of God, if you've never made this decision, is to simply believe that Jesus Christ paid it all for you. And now wants to give you the benefit of what He procured for you, namely, new life. In your response to Him within your own heart right now means you can become the recipient of that life, but you must get it from Him. No mediator can give it to you. The law was mediated by man, but the gospel of grace is mediated by Christ alone. You can only get this life from Him. Thus, you must go to Him to get it. No church and no ritual can give it to you. And if you would make that decision right now, you could become a child of God this moment. If you don't make it now, I encourage you to think about what is at your disposal in Christ. And if you know Christ as your Savior, I would hope that you would see the hideousness of legalism and seeking to include the law in your Christian life and to incorporate law with grace, and how people are being damned in wholesale lots because religion has made an appeal to them to get in the act, to make a contract with God. Tell him you're going to be good. Tell him you're going to renounce the devil, all his works, and all his ways. Can you see that that very approach is what will solidify their eternal damnation in the lake of fire? So when you talk to people, don't begin as I'm talking now. This is shop talk. We're in the family. I don't go out on the street corners and bring this stuff out and talking to people. But at least I know where their hang-ups are. And I can slowly, as the Spirit leads, show them what the grace of God is all about. And how they can trade in their faith in their religion for faith in Christ and be born of the free woman, be born supernaturally, and know they have eternal life. Father, we pray that as believers we might be wise and ever sensitive to the devil's objective in seeking to encourage the believer to add something to grace and to incorporate some work in their efforts to help God out. And so we pray that we might learn to rest, to step back as a spectator and by faith trust you to do the work. For we recognize that this indeed takes all the wear and tear out of living the Christian life, because you're then living it for us. And so we pray that this might be our portion, and that what was said today might be used of your Spirit to have helped us to see a little more fully that legalism is all around us, and that we must be alert. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.